hold your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. You're heading into the 20th week in Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, "Turn your eyes, O God, our shield, and look on the face of your Anointed One. One day within your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Our prayer this week, O God, who have prepared for those who love you good things which no eye can see. Fill our hearts, we pray, with the warmth of your love, so that loving you in all things and above all things, we may attain your promises, which surpass every human desire. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Whenever we seek the Lord, he answers and delivers us from our fears. Trusting in the Lord's love, we now pray that the church will continue to be the voice of truth, mercy, and the love of Jesus, where we all will be encouraged to live the good life of the gospel. We pray that those who hold public office will imitate the goodness of the Lord, who secures justice and the rights of all the oppressed. We pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and to the consecrated life. We pray for senior citizens, that God will help them in their needs and always be close to them in his love. We pray that our parishes may grow in holiness through the grace of the Eucharist. And we also pray for the grace this week to have hearts on fire with the love of Jesus. Loving Father, you watch over each of us in our troubles. Help us to understand what is your will, to trust you, and to stay close to you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, recently our seminarians returned from their bike for vocations, but not without a really great send-off as they started their journey through various parishes.
God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in the peace of Christ. Thanks be to God. Wait for the 10 count. Friends, let's give them a 10 count. Ready? Hey!
And with that, the seminarians were off to various parishes throughout the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, taking time to talk about their vocation story and to talk with people in their communities about their life as future priests. One seminarian, John Peter Zapp, trained for biking for vocations in the mountains of Switzerland. He talked about that.
My training for the Philadelphia bike trip, I've been hiking up and down the mountains of Switzerland. Today I just so happened to be on an ancient pilgrimage path which leads to the caves of St. Beatus, a first century saint who was the first evangelist and apostle to Switzerland. Legend says that he slew a dragon just behind that mountain there by casting it into this lake. Thanks to St. Beatus, I haven't seen any dragons yet, and I'm looking forward to the Philadelphia bike trip where the hills are less steep. St. Beatus, pray for us.
We also had updates along the trail from Tucker Brown, who organized the activity for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia.
Hi there, this is Tucker Brown with Biking for Vocations. We just wrapped up our second day, and frankly, I'm exhausted. It was a tiring day, you know, second day that we're at it, but it was awesome. Totally worth it. Really incredible day. If I had to sort of summarize something that stood out to me, it was just encountering different people, you know, different ages and walks of life. One really awesome source of encounter was these little kids that made rosaries for us and presented them to us after we kind of shared our vocation stories and that sort of thing. That was truly amazing. Another amazing thing is seeing two newly ordained priests. It was just so wonderful to hear their experience of the priesthood, Father Alex Pankos and Father Sandro Giardini. It's really amazing.
So it was a successful journey by all who participated and all who were able to join the seminarians along this route. I'm sure it's going to be repeated And that's our update from the Archdiocese of Philadelphia and the Bike for Vocations. Right after this break, we have coming up a great book on a compilation of essays on philosophers and theologians who found their way into the Catholic faith after coming from an atheist or possibly other than Catholic background. So you want to stay tuned for that. And then we'll speak with Kevin Schinkel of the Knights of Columbus. He's here to talk about what's happened at their latest Supreme Convention in Minneapolis. So stay tuned. We'll have those interviews coming right up. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Jonathan Fuquay. He's co-author of a book called Faith and Reason, Philosophers Explain Their Turn to Catholicism. Welcome, Jonathan.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
I think one of the first questions I wanted to ask was, what is the difference between philosophy and theology? And why is this book important in terms of that particular sort of angle?
Yeah. So one way to think about the difference is that philosophy can proceed independently of divine revelation, whereas theology assumes and uses divine revelation. So, that being said, it doesn't mean that to be a philosopher you have to reject divine revelation. You could be a philosopher who accepts divine revelation and uses divine revelation to help you answer philosophical questions. In terms of the relationship between the two, a lot of people today think that philosophy leads away from theology, that to be a good philosopher means you can't be a religious believer. In the past, that wasn't so. For example, during the medieval period, people used to think of philosophy as a handmaid to theology, meaning that philosophy, properly used, actually led you to accept a divine revelation as authentic and could help you clarify and explain and defend the faith. And what we see in this book is that people who are philosophers, who are experts in using reason and analyzing evidence and arguments, when they do that, they come to find that reason points in the direction of faith. And so their philosophy led them to accept Catholic theology.
That's a good point. And now, so many of the people that are cited in here, including the one who wrote the introduction, Francis Beckwith, refer to the Church Fathers. So many people have a real greater understanding of the faith when they read the earliest, I would say, philosophers, theologians of our faith. I think it was when they were just trying to settle these dogmas that these ideas were really fleshed out.
Yeah, that's right. The Church made use of the best tools of philosophy all throughout her history to clarify and explain her own teachings and to defend those teachings against heretics. And you're right about the Church Fathers. I mean, when you read the early Church Fathers, you definitely see a church that looks far more Catholic than it does anything else.
Right. That's right. So you're talking about what happened with regard to the Reformation and the schism within the Protestant Reformation and the peeling off of and the disruption of the Catholic Church. So talk a little bit about why you thought this book was important today. Obviously, we're talking about philosophy being more known as reason and the fact that there are so many skeptics of faith and of theology that, you know, I think this started with the Enlightenment. But talk a little bit about why this book was important today.
Yeah, I think this book can help readers to see that there is no opposition between faith and reason. A lot of people today in our culture think that in order to be a Christian, especially a Catholic Christian, you've got to check your brains at the door. But you can't be both intellectually sophisticated and a religious believer. And I think this book shows that's just not true. These are very intellectually sophisticated people. They are very terrific philosophers. Some senior philosophers at some of our best universities, some junior philosophers teaching at religious institutions, but they're all very well educated, they're all very highly sophisticated, and in pursuing reason, they found that it led to the Catholic faith.
How did you compile the people that you used in the book? And let's talk about, let's just pick one, A Rake's Progress. So can you talk a little bit about his story?
Yeah, Jason Juszewski. So just in terms of compiling contributors in general, my co-editor and I, Brian Beeson, my co-editor, we wanted to find a cross-section of contributors that would reflect the cross-section philosophy. So we've got men writing and women writing. We've got older senior philosophers and junior philosophers, philosophers teaching at secular institutions and philosophers teaching at private institutions, all in our book, which reflects the diversity in philosophy. And in terms of Dr. Bujaszewski's story, it's a beautifully written piece, I think, one of the most beautifully written pieces in the entire book. And he actually started out as an atheist, as a naturalist, a materialist. And he came to see, philosophically, that materialism is a dead end, that life has no meaning, that there is no moral law, if materialism is true. And so by seeing the flaws, philosophically speaking, of naturalism, he was led to consider the claim that God exists, and eventually he did come to accept the existence of God and even becomes a Christian. But Dr. Bujaszewski did not initially become a Catholic Christian. He became a Protestant Christian. But as we all know, there's about 30,000 different Protestant denominations teach contradicting things. And he was bothered by the fact that none of the Protestant traditions and denominations and churches that he knew of could hold the line theologically and keep orthodoxy and keep continuity at the same time. And so I think also Dr. Bujaszewski is a specialist in the thought of Thomas Aquinas, and so he was very familiar with the Catholic tradition, and so he eventually came into the church.
How many of these people that you picked had problems with purgatory or authority in terms of the papacy?
I don't know statistically what percentage of them had a problem with purgatory. That's certainly very common. At least for the first three chapters of the book by Ed Fazer, Jay Bujaszewski, and Brian Cutter all reflect stories of people who journeyed from atheism to Catholicism. And then chapters 4 through 9 detailed conversion stories of philosophers who were Protestants, and certainly a standard objection of most Protestants is purgatory, and certainly an objection that every Protestant has, or else they wouldn't be Protestant, is the papacy. But, with many of these objections, what you find out is that they're really based on misunderstandings, and once you come to better understand the Catholic teaching and the rationale for the Catholic teaching, A lot of times for our contributors and other converts, these objections just somewhat fade away.
Yeah, I know. And then it just really goes to so many different issues that the church has really, if you compare everything, really fleshed out the idea of grace, the idea of the incarnation, the idea of faith and works. So many of these things have taken, hundreds of years to really finesse and to get right. And I think the church really straddles the position in the middle, which is the best way forward in terms of, faith and works. And grace is that we are remade in Jesus Christ. We share in his divinity. We're not just covered over with grace.
That's right.
Yeah. So if you are a thinking person and you allow the Catholic Church teachings to really... to be open to them and to really allow you to think about them. I can't imagine that you would find an objection in terms of reason to what the Catholic Church has reasoned herself.
It's I like what you said about the Catholic Church is able to overcome a lot of what I consider false dichotomies that afflict non-Catholic Christians especially. So is it faith or works? Yes, it's both and. Is it scripture or tradition? Yes, it's both scripture and tradition. Is it faith or reason? Yes, it's both faith and reason. So a lot of these dichotomies that afflict people, and then because people think that these false dichotomies are real dichotomies, they get drawn in one direction or another away from the virtuous mean, as Aristotle would say about virtue. And that's one beautiful thing about the Catholic tradition is how it holds both sides of the truth together.
It's the divine divine grace that allows us to hear and understand these things and to find the right way. Now, talk a little bit about atheism, because I do think that is sort of where most kids get their understanding of the world, and that if you're in a secular school, you're really being taught that this is just sort of a meaningless path, you know, that we're just kind of all here as a process of evolution, and we're just kind of, you know, have an existence, but we don't really have a meaning. And I think that's a hard position to really maintain throughout your life.
Yeah, I agree. And sadly, even a lot of people who profess belief in God are functional atheists, and that their worldview and their answers they have to life's biggest questions are not informed by Christian teaching at all, or some kind of mishmash of just contradictory, messy conglomeration of beliefs that are based on Christianity, and then beliefs that are based on atheism, and then some that are based on New Age. You know, atheism is, most people are not atheists. It's a small, very small percentage of people that are atheists, but somehow atheism exerts a tremendous influence on our thinking and on our culture and on the way that we make decisions and live our lives, even though there aren't that many atheists. But atheism is really a fruitless philosophy. It's a philosophy of meaningless. There can be no objective meaning or purpose in life if atheism is true. There can be no objective moral law if atheism is true. There can be no reason to trust your cognitive faculties, especially when it comes to morality, for example. I mean, what natural selection cares about is reproductive fitness. It doesn't care about moral truth. So if you believe that your cognitive faculties were formed by a blind process that only cares about reproductive fitness, why think you can even trust what your cognitive faculties say about morality, or really even anything else? So what we really see is that naturalism is atheism is a kind of self-defeating position, because it undermines its own confidence and reason.
Yeah.
And that's why in our culture today, the true champions of reason are people of faith. Because people of faith have a worldview in which it makes sense to trust our reason. Because part of being made in the image of God is having reason, intellect, and free will, we can trust that if we use our intellects properly, we can arrive at truth. But if you're a naturalist, you can have no such trust. So
right.
These are some of the considerations that led some of our philosophers in this book to actually abandon atheism, because they saw it to be philosophically bankrupt.
Yeah, and do you agree that I think it was easier to sort of go along the path of naturalism and materialism as long as the Judeo-Christian culture was the backdrop? As we increasingly move forward into our future, as we lose more and more and more of the Judeo-Christian morality that held us together, we lose our brotherhood, we lose our common good, we lose a sense of, even though we may disagree, we're brothers and we need to come together at the end of the day and share in fellowship and community. We've become so splintered, and is it really then now that we're into this sort of the survival of the fittest?
I think that's right. I mean, as you see us abandon the Christian worldview, you see us also losing our sense of the dignity of life. And so you see us assaulting life at the beginning on the question of the unborn. You see us assaulting life at the end of life on the question of euthanasia. And you see a kind of tribalism creeping back into our culture. A tribalism that has no sense of the common good. A tribalism has no sense of the dignity of the other person. So you're right, atheism can be a safe and fun option when everybody else in the culture is going to respect you as a brother in Christ. But when the moral consequences of atheism begin to take root in the culture, it can get very scary very fast.
As we've seen, obviously we've seen in communism, socialism, and some of these other isms that we've worked out in the 20th century, you know, certainly these things have been tried before. And without the foundation of morality as taught through love of God, love of neighbor, it really devolves into some pretty scary stuff.
That's right.
So where do we go forward? I mean, obviously, this book is good for anybody who, you know, really wants to look at the reasoned arguments, whether coming from a materialistic, naturalistic, atheistic viewpoint, or somebody who maybe is distrustful of the institution of the church. But how do we go forward, and what do you see in terms of, as a philosopher, where we go from here?
Yeah, I think you know, in the church, sadly, we're losing a lot of young people when they go off to college. And that's because they encounter questions or objections to the faith in college that they don't know how to answer. And so what that reveals is that in our education, our intellectual formation of our young people in our Catholic schools, we need to do a better job teaching them apologetics, teaching them not only what the Catholic Church believes and what they should believe, but why they should believe it. And I've encountered this in my teaching of young people, is that they do hunger for wanting to know why did the church teach it. They're not just interested in learning what the church teaches. They want to know why it teaches what it teaches. But, you know, growing up in Catholic environments, the Catholic schools, they don't tend to necessarily walk away from the faith, even though many of their why questions remain unanswered. When they get to college, it's a different environment. And there they encounter more sophisticated versions of their why questions that have been turned into objections against the Catholic faith. And so we need to do a better job teaching our kids. And this book was put together in part to help people who do think there are serious intellectual obstacles to Catholic Christianity to see that those obstacles can be overcome if reason is properly used. And so I think one of the keys is teaching kids not just the what, but also the why of the faith.
Right, and help them reason through some of the things they may be hearing amongst their peers or in their classrooms. And for people who are just kind of caught up in this secular culture and realize, you know, at the end of the day, when we're all kind of, you know, angry and yelling and taking sides, no one's happy. You know, there is a better way. And, you know, the idea of the community and the idea of the church as community and as leaven for the world is very, I think, very attractive to those who are disconsolate about so many things in culture today. Again, the book is called Faith and Reason, Philosophers Explain Their Turn to Catholicism. It's just a great book. I can't recommend it highly enough. And we're speaking with Jonathan Fuqua. Well, it's just a great book, and I appreciate you putting it together. And again, it's put out by Ignatius Press, Faith and Reason, Philosophers Explain Their Turn to Catholicism. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope, never fails.
Joining us right now is Kevin Schinkel. He is the Senior Vice President and Chief Communications Officer for the Knights of Columbus. Welcome, Kevin.
Hi, Barbara. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, you recently had your Supreme Knight Convention in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and you there unveiled a number of initiatives. I'd like to talk a little bit about this border initiative for immigrants crossing over in need of help. What are the Knights going to be doing?
Well, as the Supreme Knight Carl Anderson said, we are not making a political statement. We're not getting involved in the politics of immigration in this country. That's not our role. Our role is to help people, and there is an immediate need to help people in the refugee camps on the border. They need just basic things that we all take for granted: food, water, shelter, showers. And the thing is, we're actually following our men, our knights and our councils along the border in New Mexico, or in Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, California, have been out there for months assisting, doing what knights do. And that's what they come out when people are in need, they come out and help. And so this is an extension, natural extension of that.
How much money are the knights putting behind this?
We're going to put an initial $250,000 into it. That number is likely to go up over the coming months. It's not as easy as just kind of writing a check and you know, sending money to the border. Unfortunately, there are a lot of agencies we need to work through. There's a lot of organizations we need to work through, and so we are starting that process now. But it's a big deal, and if nothing else, I mean, you know, we're going to help with financial support, but I also think that our involvement just raises the awareness of the needs of people along the border.
Well, can any Knights Council apply for this, or do they have to be a border state if they're actually taking in immigrant communities and are in need of assistance?
Well, it's not so much as applying for things. I think, again, we have to figure out how to distribute the money and how that will be distributed, and that hasn't been figured out yet or determined yet. But, you know, I know our guys along the border are always welcome for others to come and help. I mean, it's not unusual. When there's a crisis anywhere, knights from around the country tend to come and help their brother knights and their fellow citizens.
Okay, so $250,000 towards the border initiative, which will be somehow distributed through the knights along those border states.
Absolutely. I think it's going to be a big initiative. As I said, we're working out the details now, but it's you know, again, our mission is that the Knights of Columbus is, you know, we've got 2 million men, or what, almost 2 million men. We did almost $186 million in charity last year. It's hardly surprising that we're going to help people who are in need. That's what we do as the Knights of Columbus.
And what other new initiatives did you unveil in this most recent Supreme Convention?
One of the most interesting is something involving Native Americans. It's little known, but, you know, 1 in 4 Native Americans are Catholics. And yet the Native Americans who and First Peoples who live in Canada, Native Americans here in the United States, it's a rough go for so many of them. Life on the reservations continue to be hard. They're rife with alcoholism, drug abuse. So many people just disappear. There is crime. And it's, while other groups tend to get a lot of attention, and for good reason, Native Americans in this country are often forgotten. So, and also it's easy to, you know, so many people look at, you know, and say, oh, that, you know, the church has hurt Native Americans. And there's a history where the church isn't blameless and things, but let's not forget that the church has evangelized so effectively among the Native American people, and that, again, so many of them are faithful Catholics and want to practice their faith, but they need help. And as I said, when we're helping folks on the border, you know, our mission is to help people. One of the ways we're going to do that is, you know, on Sunday, we broke ground with the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico, Bishop Wall, James Wall. Father Henry Sands was there, the director of the National Black and Indian Foundation, the Southwest Indian Foundation, and the Knights of Columbus. We've all teamed up to build a shrine to this first Native American saint in this country, St. Kateri Takawatha. The shrine is going to be something that's meant to be a place where all Native American peoples, Native American Catholics, can come and learn more about their heritage, their tribes, and be a place of spiritual reflection. One of the key parts of it is going to be a rosary walk, which will, you know, imitate the example of St. Kateri's life. And each of the areas in the rosary walk, as people walk along, will be dedicated to a tribe, a Native American tribe, and their own history and artwork will be exhibited there. And again, we see this as a chance for Native Americans, but for all people who are interested in this heritage to come and reflect on their spiritualness and their Catholic faith. And our Supreme Knight, Carl Anderson, is very, this has become an issue that's very near and dear to his heart, and has become a passion with him. And so over the next 6 to 12 months, we're going to be having events on various reservations in North America, in which, you know, we'll do things like our Coats for Kids drive. You know, last year we gave 150,000 coats to kids around the country. So we're going to have a Coats for Kids drive on a reservation. We're going to do a wheelchair distribution. We're part of the Global Wheelchair Foundation, and we'll be working with them as well to really, again, help people first and also raise awareness to the plight of Native Americans who, as I said, have largely been forgotten in this country.
Are there a lot of Knights Councils on reservations, or would this be something where you just kind of bringing new awareness of the Knights' works to these areas?
There are a few Knights Councils, but mostly it's bringing our councils from the outside in to help. I mean, you know, we like to say where there's a need, there's a knight, and there's clearly a need, and our men always respond. There was a council in Florida in the last year, heard of a plight of an area of Navajos in Arizona, and where, you know, they were having to sleep outside, their buildings were dilapidated, and these knights, you know, came across the country, drove across the country, and ended up helping and rebuilding, and now they continue to support this group of Navajos.
So this shrine to Kateri Takawatha, will others be able to come here across the country? This is going to be like a draw for people?
We sure hope so. Again, I think it's a chance for Native Americans to come of all tribes and to come from all around North America. But, you know, we want everybody to come here. It's going to be a very holy place. And Bishop Wall, with his support, Bishop Wall is just zealous in his love of the faith and evangelizing the faith. And he's such a big backer of it. And again, I think it's something that, that, you know, if for Catholics who like to go around the country visiting shrines and have their list of things, this is one you're going to want to visit and so, you know, check off that, that you were there and that it had a real impact.
Gallup, New Mexico, look for that in the night's coming months as they break ground and prepare to build this new site in New Mexico as a shrine dedicated to one of the first American Native American saints. What else did you guys do? Anything else new on the agenda this year?
Well, the Supreme Convention is a great time for all. It's a chance for where we get to celebrate what it is to be a knight, and we get to celebrate all the amazing work that our men do across the world day in and day out. There were, you know, more than 2,000 people and their families. There were 75 bishops, 6 cardinals, well over 100 priests. And the way the convention works is it's an amazing time. You know, each morning there's a mass and we turn a convention center hall into essentially a cathedral. Using audiovisual techniques, it's just a beautiful and incredible place of reverence. And in the afternoon, we have business sessions, the speech from the Supreme Knight, in which we talk about, again, talking about where we've come, but also where we're going to go in the coming year. We're going to be doing, you know, continuing our acts of charity. It's we are fundamentally a charitable organization, but one that is also growing into, you know, adapting to fill the needs of modern men in ways that we'd like to think Father McGivney, our founder, would have done if he were inventing the organization now as opposed to in the 1880s. We're also, we talk a lot about our financial products. We were created as a fraternal benefits organization to help men provide the financial legacy for their families. And this at a time when men were leaving a lot of widows and orphans in New England. And so we've developed, it's one of the nation's top-rated insurance companies for our members, and we're going to be expanding into other financial products as well over the coming months. We continue to grow around the world. Our knights in countries in France and Mexico and the Ukraine, they all continue to grow as well. The Philippines, the growth there is astounding. And like I say, we're going to be doing more and more emphasis to get younger men in the United States and North America to, and it's going to be a harder sell, as we all know, number one, getting men fired up about their faith at a time of crisis in the church, and getting younger men to join anything at all these days is hard. But what we give them is an outlet. We give them a community. We give them the bonds of fraternity and brotherhood. And we give them opportunities to do great things in their communities with their families. And what better way of showing and living your faith than that?
Well, most men don't know they can actually join the Knights online. It's kind of like Weight Watchers. You don't have to actually go in and have a meeting. You can just join online, and then you're eligible for what, the insurance benefits?
Yeah, you're a knight for roughly $30. You can join online, and if you want to be part of a council, you can, you know, those options will be presented to you in your area. If you want to just use that, you know, to support our charitable efforts, you can do that. Starting soon, $10 of that $30 will go to a charity, a knight's charity of your choice. And so that's a great way to do something when perhaps you don't have the time and to actually join a council and participate. For that, you get to buy our insurance products, again, which are some of the most highly rated in the country. And you get Columbia Magazine, which is our magazine that goes to all members and really highlights issues both within the Catholic Church and highlights what the Knights of Columbus are doing. Ultimately, of course, we hope that all men will join councils. Yeah, because part of being a knight is being with other guys who are like-minded, who are committed to the faith, who are committed to our church, and who also are committed to helping their neighbors and helping their brothers. And so, but again, we also realize points in people's lives, it's harder. When I was younger, in my 20s, I wasn't necessarily going and trying to build a career and starting a family. I wasn't going to be real active in a council. And we recognize that. And so our point is that we want to be with you. We want the Knights to serve as a bridge to your faith, but also it to be part of your entire journey through life. And we know that there are various entry points in that journey to where the Knights can fit in.
And just quickly on the financial, one of the things that you offer, I believe, is that your financial investments are all Catholic friendly. Can parishes who have a large dossier come to you and ask them to help them invest their profits?
That's a great point, Barbara, and thank you for bringing that up. All of our investing is done with strict adherence to USCCB financial guidelines. That means that we manage a $5 billion portfolio just in the insurance alone. And none of that money that's invested will ever go towards, for example, pharmaceutical companies that have abortifacient drugs. Those types of investments, again, we're one of the few that are strict, or maybe the strictest adherence to USCCB guidelines. And so certainly, yeah, we invest a lot of money, certainly for our own insurance money. We also have a big portfolio of money coming in from dioceses, archdioceses, churches, in which we take their money invested for them. And our returns, what we prove day in and day out with our investment department is that you don't have to take a penalty to do the right thing in investing. Our financial products are very high performing. Some of them rank up with the highest performing in the industry. And it's, again, it's a sign that you can do well and do good at the same time.
If anyone wants more information on how to join the Knights or find out more about the financial products or insurance or just overall information on any of the initiatives we've talked about, where would they go?
I would encourage everyone to visit www.kofc.org. If you're looking for our online site, it would be kofc.org/join us.
Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you.
Welcome back. Right now, we're speaking with Monsignor James Murphy. He is the author of a new book called Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you. Happy to be with you.
Well, this is a tour de force in that you have definitely gotten a lot of sources together to give us an overview of what the Cristero War was in Mexico, starting from the mid-1800s, going all the way through the most infamous war that we know, the Cristero War in the early 1900s.
Right.
So tell us a little bit about Mexico and why its history has been so entangled with the Catholic Church.
Well, yes, the church-state relationship in Mexico goes all the way back to the roots in the colonial system of Spain. See, under the Spanish colonial system, the monarchs were all Catholic, and they took very responsibly, they took the obligation to convert the Indians to Catholicism. And so they had a special status with the Vatican, and they had, you know, special privileges, the queens and kings did, starting with Isabella. And so they had a say in the appointment of bishops, in the diocesan boundaries, the building of new churches, and things even like publication of encyclicals in the colonies. So they had these privileges. That meant that the church and state worked hand in hand. They literally worked hand in hand to convert the Indians. Then, when Mexico got its independence, immediately this question comes up. And especially it came up when radicals took over the government of Mexico shortly after independence in the 1840s and 50s. Radicals took over who were influenced by the French Revolution and very influenced by the European Enlightenment. And to these people, all religion was waste of time. You just keep in mind the French Revolution, just waste of time, and the Roman Catholic Church was considered regressive and an obstacle to progress. So the country became polarized between those two points of view, going all the way back to them. And then a very bitter war broke out in the 1850s, 1859 to 62, called the War of the Reform. And these radicals literally ransacked churches, and they raided the, the sarcastes, and they burned statues and books in the streets, and just, it was a horrible time, basically reenacting what happened at the French Revolution. The Cristero War in the following century, in the 1920s, was really replaying the same thing. It was a spasm. These spasms of anti-Catholicism would suddenly erupt from beneath the surface. That's what it was.
Indeed. Now, you point out in your book, which is, again, entitled Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War, that there was a lot of rules and regulations on the books. I'm talking about the laws of 1917 that weren't really enforced. It was kind of like, yeah, we know they're on the books. We're going to outlaw the church.
Correct. Yeah, I can tell you right the book. Yeah, the 19th, you see, there were two constitutions. There was the one of 1858, which was quite anti-Catholic because of the polarization and the War of the Reform. But then in 1917, they rewrote the whole thing. It was even more anti-Catholic. They doubled down. It was extremely anti-Catholic. That constitution said that the church didn't exist as a legal entity, couldn't own property, priests couldn't vote, couldn't speak in public about political affairs, monasteries and convents were forbidden to take in any new convert, any new novices. Just amazing stuff. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And then President Calles put out a law called the Calles Law, which, based on the Constitution, said that from now on, every legislature must grant licenses to priests in order to perform. They're like doctors and dentists, they have to have a license. The purpose of that law was in order to restrict the number of priests in each state, to give the government the power to restrict the number of priests and thereby kill off the church. That was the straw that broke the camel's back.
Right.
Now, and
I
that just, came into
effect.
It came into effect on the 31st of July 1926. So then on the 1st of August 1926, the bishops did something most unusual in the 20th century. They basically closed down every church in Mexico. It was like going on strike. They closed down every church in the country. For the first time in 400 years, no masses, no weddings, no funerals, no sick calls. There was nobody in the church. The priests were not there. No bells in the square. That was the shock that caused the people. They spontaneously rebelled. They didn't blame the bishops. They understood the bishops had no other option but to do something dramatic. These isolated riots broke out, and they were totally ill-equipped. I mean, they would grab old rusty guns and homemade slings and machetes. They had nothing, really. They'd overrun the local barracks in some small town, and then they would take the guns, of course, and the horses, and gradually they built up their strength. It should have been crushed in 2 weeks by the government, these scattered riots, but they weren't. They didn't take it seriously. And it went on for 3 years, and by the end of 3 years, the government, the forces, had lost 12 generals, 70 colonels, and 1,800 officers. 200,000 people lost their lives. That's including civilian and military.
Monsignor Murphy,
before
we get too far on the Cristeros War, I just want to back up a little bit just to give our listeners a sense of the social justice things that are going on here now at this point in history. Now, Mexico is a very unstable country. It's ruled by might, really. Whoever is the strongest is going to rule Mexico. It's not like America where you have a free election and there's a free exchange of power. You have to envision a country that's very, very chaotic. And you also have a lot of social problems at this time. You have enormous poverty in this country. And I guess people are looking at some of the church and some, again, priests, who are in this day have not given us a good example in that day as well.
Yes.
Had a lot of wealthy things. And I love the story that you told of the young man who wanted his son to be baptized. And the priest said, you have to pay me. And he said, no, I don't have the money. And he said, then what am I supposed to do?
Right.
And he said, just salt him and eat him. Now, that just threw me to the core. But what came in at this
terrible example.
Yeah, terrible. Yep. But what came in at this time, now we're thinking about 1917, what a revolutionary year with regard to Russia and all the things that were going on across the world and this idea of social justice. The Pope comes out with an encyclical, Rerum Novarum, and that was really, really sparked my interest in how the Catholic Church was on its way to really in putting this wonderful encyclical into doctrine in their country, and it was interrupted by the president. But tell us briefly about that.
Right. See, it was basically too late. What happened was, in the 19th century, the church did make mistakes. The bishops made mistakes, and many bishops were very wealthy, and they tended to socialize with the wealthy, with the big hacienda owners. And social justice was rampant, and the church really wasn't addressing it. In the next century, the 20th century, Pope Leo XIII, his encyclical, famous encyclical, Rerum Novarum, really revolutionized Mexico, or the church in Mexico. There was a complete renaissance in Mexico. They took it seriously. They began to teach it, to have workshops on it. They founded Catholic unions, Catholic union movements to support workers, and they were on the same page as the government, basically. But by then, it was too late. By then, the government so despised the Catholic Church, and Calles so hated Catholics, he didn't want them. He was threatened by their social teaching, which was matching his. And so they refused to go along. And literally, President Calles crushed the Catholic Union movement all over Mexico. They just crushed them.
Who were doing wonderful things? Building schools, hospitals?
They were doing wonderful things. Well, things like, you know, banning child labor and health insurance and decent, humane working hours, a decent pay, all those basic issues.
Right, exactly. We're speaking with Monsignor James Murphy. The book is entitled Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. What I love about this book is it really gives a fair, balanced side of all sides. And I love the fact, Monsignor, that you actually pointed out that this wasn't a march to war on the part of the Catholics with no one disagreeing. There was a lot of soul-searching on the parts of many bishops and priests on whether or not to take part in an active revolution that was going to incur violence. It wasn't like we were lockstep here, let's go get the blood. People were really, really divided over this. And some of the holiest men said, I'll aid you, but I'm not going to take part in the violence. Like, in other words, I could give you spiritual direction, and I'm not going to stop you. Right. So talk a little bit about that.
Well, yes. Yeah, it was a dilemma for many people, especially for Anastasio González Flores, about whom there's a full chapter. He was a famous attorney in Guadalajara. He was a real pacifist. He was influenced by Mahatma Gandhi and others. He believed in the pacifist approach to violence or to persecution. But then the Cristero War was taken over by a Catholic organization, and they said, look, this nonviolent thing doesn't work. They said the just war theory of the Catholic Church says that if all nonviolent methods don't work, then the only option is to resort to violence. And we've tried the boycotts, we've tried them, they don't work. And so this organization said, look, we're taking over the Cristero movement, we want to get rid of Calles once and for all. They went to meet with the bishops about this, and of course the bishops were extremely worried about an open revolution against the government, and meanwhile Rome had been cautioning them about violence. Mm. So they did. By implication, they said, yes, the just war theory is a theory of the Catholic Church. They didn't say that the just war theory applies to this particular case, but neither did they condemn the Cristeros. They distanced themselves from, as did the Pope, by the way. They kept the distance, but they had to admire these people,
yes,
these poor people
absolutely.
With nothing but rusty guns, what they achieved, so much but so little.
Right. And Monsignor, again, I love the fact that you really point out something in history which we hadn't known, in that the people were just rebelling because they couldn't get their sacraments. They couldn't baptize their children. They couldn't bury their dead.
Well, you can imagine.
Yeah.
Just imagine if you're a simple Catholic in some little town and suddenly the bells go dead. And then the lights are out in the church. And there's no city calls, there's no masses, there's no nothing. People who didn't understand the legal niceties of the 1970 Constitution sure as heck understood this.
Yeah, absolutely.
The president is trying to kill the church, trying to destroy the church.
And again, it's like if we think of Vietnam, that sort of the renegade forces going up against the big army in this guerrilla-type warfare, you point out that a lot of the women were the one who, first of all, encouraged this. Yeah.
The women were incredible. They had an organization called the Women's Brigade. It was 25,000 people. And they, a secret organization, they just moved mountains to get the ammunition out to the troops in the field. They would hide the bullets in crates of beans and coal and bags of this and that. And if that failed, they would wear these shirts underneath their dresses. And the shirts had huge pockets in them. And they would fill those pockets with bullets. And then go ride the trains and get out to the field with them. They were the unsung heroes of the Cristero War. And the reason we know so little about them is it was a secret organization, and so there were no records.
Right. I know. You really
do. But they were amazing. I was really amazed by them.
And most of the young women, too, which was astounding
to me. They were all young. There wasn't a single one more than 35.
Yeah, and that's
not
something.
A single one.
Okay, well, I have two...
Seamstresses and shop workers and simple people.
Yeah, it just shows you what, you know, what women can do. And it was a great a great part of history I didn't know. All right, two questions before...
And they pushed their husbands. Husbands to get involved.
Right.
They were the ones.
Like, you're no man if you're not going to go and get our sacraments back. I remember.
Right, that's what they said to them, they're brothers.
Yes. Before we go, I know we're on a limited time frame here, but I do want you to talk about Francisco Orozco y Jimenez, because his story is worthy.
He was the Archbishop of Guadalajara. He was exiled five times, exiled. Some of the time he went to hiding in the diocese, other times he went to the United States. At one point, for about two years, he ran the archdiocese from hiding. He was up in the hills, living with simple people, Indian people, in hiding. The government had a price on his head, and he would have a little Indian boy would go down to Guadalajara City every week and bring the letters back and forth for orders to the priests. One night he's sleeping in this little hut, you know, with an earthen floor, and he's got a candle and lit, and he's reading his prayers before he goes to sleep on the floor. The next thing he sees this snake crawling over his feet. He had to stay quiet until the unwelcome visitor took off.
Oh my goodness! Yeah, and in the meantime, when he's in exile, he's running over to Rome and getting medals and things for people who have helped him.
Some of the lay people.
Yeah,
he's buried in the cathedral in Guadalajara. If you ever go there, in the cathedral, and his tomb is marked by a marble, a wounded lion.
Yeah, I love that.
He was a tremendous lion.
Yeah, it's worth getting the book just to read about his life alone. It is worthy of a movie. I mean, someday
will
make it.
Full chapter on him.
Yes,
right.
All right, as we close, Monsignor, I want to just talk about the conclusion of the war and how that came about through the efforts of Americans.
Yes, President Calvin Coolidge. The two people got involved. The American ambassador to Mexico, Dwight Marble, a new ambassador, and this priest, Father John Burke, who is a staff person for the United States Catholic Conference, the American Bishops, their conference in Washington, D.C., their national office, they had a staff person, Father John Burke. And he was knowledgeable about it, had been following it. And then this Dwight Murrow, new ambassador, was appointed, who was very sympathetic. He was Protestant, but very sympathetic to the whole plight of the Catholic Church. The other thing was he was able to get on with Calles. He could humor him. He could, you know, drink scotch with him, play cards with him, play golf with him. Meanwhile, Father Burke also, for some reason, was able to influence Calles. And Calles, who hated priests, for some reason respected him. So these two Americans worked together, and they worked out a final solution to end the war. Most unusual couple.
Right, and it was good timing because at that point, Mexican's army was so decimated, the economy was in such devastation.
Terrible shape.
Yeah.
But the sad thing is, however, that the government of Mexico didn't abide by their promises.
Yeah.
And so the persecution did go on until the mid-30s. It's amazing. By the way, that 1970 constitution still holds in Mexico, even though it was amended in 91. For example, when Pope John Paul went to Mexico in 79, to visit Mexico for the first time, had all these big, remember the big outdoor masses?
Yeah, that was illegal,
the
right?
Tremendous publicity, incredible. They were illegal.
Yeah.
And one journalist said to the president, López Portillo, he says, by the way, he says, this Pope is saying all these masses in public and wearing clerical garb in public. That's against the law. What are you going to do about it? And the president said to the journalist, I'll be happy to pay the 50-cent fine. No one took it seriously by then. No one took it seriously.
Right.
Then 10 years later, the next president, Salinas, amended the Constitution.
Mm. Isn't that something? It's amazing history.
The real anti-Catholic stuff was taken out. Yeah. One Vatican official said to the New York Times in 91 when it was being changed, he said, we in Mexico here have been living under the most anti-Catholic Constitution on the planet. It makes the Constitution of Russia look like a Christmas song. He said that to the New York Times.
Really, I know.
It was true.
It's such a great history, Monsignor. Thank you so much for writing it. And it really is an in-depth and really well-rounded and well-balanced and well-sourced from an expert journalist that you are, Monsignor.
I can tell you read it.
Well, I couldn't stop reading it. It's a great book.
You're having fun.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. Because, you know, history always teaches us about what we do now, and it teaches us what we don't do now. And that's why this book is so important.
And it's our next-door neighbor, Mexico.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, indeed. And John Paul II just recently, well, when he was Pope, he had beatified so many of these people that are in the
book.
So we also
want to... In the year 2000.
Yeah, and there's Miguel Pro and a bunch of other people that we haven't gotten to. So you want to get the book. Again, it's called Saints and Sinners in the Cristero War. It's not as simple as, you know, Catholics taking up arms and running against the government. There's so many different angles
to it. It's very complicated. Mexican history is complicated.
Yes.
It really is.
Thank you so much. Monsignor, before you go, can you leave our listeners with a blessing?
Okay. Gentle Father who listens, we ask you to send your spirit among us. Give us the courage of the martyrs of Mexico. Give us their fearlessness. And help us, through their example, ourselves to be a little less scared of death. We ask you this through Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Thank you very much.
Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we will be back again with you next week.